I'm very pleased to announce, introduce our speaker for the day, Richard Winston. He is assistant pastor, at the Free Presbyterian Church, on Haywood Road. We've had Free Presbyterians here before to preach to us. I always look forward to hearing from our Free Presbyterian, brothers. The church is is a congregation of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, formerly the Free Presbyterian Church of Northern Ireland. So just wanted to give you a little bit of background. We're very pleased to have Richard here with us today. Pastor Winston, if you'd like to
start with me, please, of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We will read together from verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Amen. We'll end our reading from God's word there. You may be seated. Thank you. Privileged to come at this time for your chapel. I appreciate the kind invitation. Remember when I was an MDiv student at Geneva Reformed Seminary, Dr. Pipa coming, preaching for our chapel. Very grateful for the opportunity to do the same here. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're considering a familiar passage that relates to Paul's involvement with the Corinthians, particularly as concerns his ministry. As you will learn in your times of study, and you've perhaps already learned in some of your practical experience, being in the ministry brings with it a certain amount of interesting tensions. On the one hand, ministers are leaders in the congregation. We will set an example of piety to our people. You will teach your people the word of God. Along with your fellow elders, you'll articulate a vision for the church's direction, where you want the church to go as far as spiritual maturity is concerned. But at the same time, you are a servant to the flock. You love every member of that church, the rich and the poor, both the esteemed and the lowly. Jesus warned his disciples against ministry models or ways of doing leadership that reflected the concerns of the world and the leadership styles of the world, and instead taught his disciples to be servants, giving himself, of course, as the blueprint for them to follow. Another intention will involve your ministerial evaluation, how to evaluate the success of your ministry, so to speak. As ministers, you know, or I hope you know by this point, that your final evaluation comes from God alone. He will determine whether or not your ministry was according to the standards of God's word and ultimately successful. But at the same time, you will minister in a public office. You'll preach and teach to people, and those people will have opinions on the health and success of your ministry. Now, some of those opinions will be spiritual. They'll be valuable, and I hope you'll surround yourself with godly people who can give you good feedback on your preaching and your ministry and your shepherding. But sometimes those opinions will be wrong. They'll be based on carnal wisdom. They'll be based on human standards, perhaps even a misunderstanding of God's word. And that's the problem that Paul faced here in his ministry to the Corinthians. You're familiar, I take it, with the general contents of the epistle of 1 Corinthians. You know some of the doctrinal and moral problems that Paul had to correct in that congregation. And the first one that he addressed in chapters 1 through 4 was this worldly wisdom by which they evaluated their ministers. One commentator writes, The Corinthians were assessing their leaders on the criteria of wisdom, eloquence, and impressive personal presence. They greatly valued the Greek emphasis on rhetoric, on oratory, on one's persona and presence in public. Now, those skills in and of themselves are not wrong. You're being taught to structure sermons in a clear way so you can communicate to God's people. You don't want lack of clarity to hinder the gospel message. You're taught how to craft an argument in a logical way, again, so as to make the communication of God's word most effective. But the ultimate power for your success and the ultimate power behind your message is this, that it is the Spirit of God working in the hearts of people and through those means communicating his truth in a regenerating and sanctifying way. Well, the Corinthians were stopping short of that ultimate goal and merely preoccupied with the persona, with the presence, with the rhetorical flourish, and with the types of standards that the common orators of the day were judged by. That's how they judged Paul. And there's evidence, therefore, that not only were they having this party spirit, where some favored Paul, some favored Apollos, some were pious and favored Christ, but there was also those who were somewhat against Paul. And he has to address that fascination with worldly wisdom and human standards of judgment. The text that we've read this morning in 1 Corinthians 4, then, gives us Paul's solution to that problem. His response to such spiritual immaturity. How does he want the Corinthians to think about ministers and the ministry? That's the topic he aims at in these five verses. And so as ministers, and again, ministers in training will do us good to consider these verses, considering that overall question, how should the ministry and how should ministers be regarded? Paul's going to come at that question from three angles. First, he addresses how God's people should regard ministers. How should God's people, those who are under the spiritual oversight of the elders, how should they regard their ministers? Paul gives us the blanket answer, the topic sentence, in the very first verse. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God." And what you could do as far as the grammar is concerned is even put a colon after the word manner. The first clause sets the main idea, and what follows is the answer. Here's how a person should regard us: as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the "us" there in context refers to ministers. 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 makes that very clear. And the reference to man there is used here generically. Here's how the people of God should think about the ministers who are over them. And he gives two answers. First, they are to think of them as servants of Christ. A humble position, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word "servant" is used to refer to one who functions as a helper. It's frequently used in a subordinate capacity. So a helper or our assistant. In ancient literature, it might be used to refer to a physician's assistant, or to the synagogue attendant, or to the priest helper. In other words, ministers are first and foremost servants, those who serve on behalf of another, those who are employed by another in their position in order to further the interests of their masters. We are first and foremost servants to our people. We are not the boss of the congregation, so to speak. We are leaders, yes. We articulate vision. We teach people the word of God. We are leaders, yes. But we are first and foremost servants. Servants of the people of God. And the ministry is not something we should seek because it's a nice status profession. Because it's a highly esteemed profession. If we try to do it on those standards, first, you'll find it impossible to satisfy your people on that basis. But if we come at it as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that will put us in the proper direction. And notice who we are servants of. Servants of Christ. Ministers serve Christ. Which means that Jesus, of course, must be first and foremost in our ministry. He's preeminent in our preaching, and in our leadership, in our discipleship, and that all we do, we ourselves must strive to be characterized by his character, by his commandments, by his grace, and we want our people as such to be characterized by the same. And we want our people to be loyal to Christ, not loyal to us, but loyal to Christ and following us only as we follow the Lord Jesus. So first, we want our people to think of us as servants. And secondly, we want our people to think of us as stewards. Paul says that there in verse 1, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards is a frequent word in Scripture, both in the Gospels and Paul's letters. You're familiar with it. It's that one who looks after and manages the affairs of another, the household or the estate manager, an office that normally included these responsibilities: overseeing a household budget, purchasing, accounts, resource allocation, collection of debts, and general running of the establishment, but only as instructed within guidelines agreed by the employer or the head of the house. In Romans 16:23, Paul sends greetings from Erastus, the city manager. Romans most likely being written from Corinth, so the people there would have been familiar with what it meant for a manager in charge of the affairs of another, and therefore responsible to that one. Well, that's what we are. We're stewards. Stewards, the text says, of the mysteries of God. And most likely there a reference to the gospel. If you're familiar with Orthodox theology, they describe the sacraments as the mysteries. And some Orthodox writers here take this as Paul identifying himself as a dispenser of the sacraments. The sacraments are not in view yet. He doesn't discuss them until later in the book. He's referring here to the wisdom of God made manifest in the crucified Christ. It's a reference to the gospel. Paul is one who administers, one who is an overseer, but one who is a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which again brings us back to what we just said. That gospel must be foremost in our ministry. We teach our people a high view of the law and a high view of ethics, but only as driven by gospel grace. Only as those who are regenerated by the Spirit and therefore able to sweetly comply with the law of God. We put that redemptive story at the front of our ministries, and we tell how God is rescuing his elect from the sin of the world because of the satisfaction of his Son. And verse 2 highlights on that note of stewards the point of correspondence. When Paul says he's a steward, what exactly does he have in mind? Notice verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, that one be found faithful. What is a successful minister? One who is faithful as a steward of the gospel. There are many standards by which people could judge us, but this is what is first and foremost. We must be faithful. Familiar with 1 Timothy, there's faithful sayings. Faithful is the word. Trustworthy is the saying. What's a trustworthy saying? One you can rely on. One you can count on. Are we people who can be counted on to administer the gospel to our people? Call them to service of the Lord as they are characterized by that grace of God. This is how we want God's people to regard us. Servants, stewards. Notice secondly though, Paul talks about how ministers should regard themselves. How should we think about ourselves? What are the standards and what are the means by which we think about ourselves? Paul again gives two answers in verses 3 and 4, and then I'll phrase them in the negative. First, we regard ourselves without reference to human judgments. Without reference to human judgments. Notice the beginning of verse 3. Paul says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. You could also read it this way. As far as I am concerned, Paul says, it matters little or not at all. It's of little or no importance that I should be judged by you. What's Paul saying here? He's saying it doesn't matter if I'm judged by human standards. It's not an arrogant statement. I'll say more about that in just a minute, but Paul's saying, look, the earthly wisdom that you use to judge me, that can't discredit my ministry. human standards can't discredit what I am doing. I expect to be thought little of in the world's eyes. I expect to be thought little of by human judgments. I think little of those judgments, Paul says, and I'm not preoccupied with them. If you're following along in your Greek text, you'll notice that human court there literally reads human day. And it corresponds quite literally to our idea of having one's day in court. That's how we might express it in English. And there's some correspondence there with the Greek. When one talks about having their day in court, they're talking about having their day when they receive judgment, their opportunity to defend themselves or to be examined. Paul says, I'm not concerned about that day as far as human standards are concerned. It's not human courts that can ultimately acquit me or find me guilty. I labor with reference to the divine day of judgment. Now, what's Paul's point here? Again, he's not trying to burden himself, trying to please men. He can't be a people pleaser in the ministry. Now, this is when we have to temper with humility. We have to be very balanced in the way we appropriate this. It's not an arrogant statement whereby Paul says, I'm free to do as I please. I'm in charge. I'll do what I want. I don't care what anybody says. Keep in mind what he's just said in verse 1. He's a servant. He's a steward. But Paul is saying, I cannot be burdened by fear of man. And if people are judging me by human, earthly standards, I cannot be burdened by that. I can't lose sleep over that. There's a certain amount of thick-skinned nature we have to develop as we prepare for the ministry. Again, I hope you'll be humble, teachable, all throughout your days. Get good feedback from your people. But when it's worldly, when it's simply wrong, when it's based on a misunderstanding of God's word, we have to not let it affect us. You have to let it roll off your back and remember you stand ultimately before God. Paul develops that thought then in the second statement. He labors without reference to human judgments. And he says in verse 3 and 4, I also labor without reference to self-judgment. Without reference to self-judgment. Considering what he's just said, look at the middle of verse 3. He says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. It's a little thing to be judged by you. In fact, I don't even examine myself. And what he means there is, as far as ministry success is concerned, Paul will not be the agent of his own vindication. He knows what God requires. He told us in verse 2, faithfulness. He knows that one day God will have a judgment. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians 3. And he says, with reference to that, I'm not going to judge myself. I cannot be the agent of my own vindication. Paul talks in later in the book about self-examination before the Lord's table. He talks in 2 Corinthians 13 about self-examination to make sure one is in the faith. There's a healthy degree of moral, doctrinal self-examination, yes. But as far as ultimate judgments or ministry success is concerned, Paul says, I don't do that. I can't enter into that. God alone will be the judge on that day. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that he has no awareness of how he's doing. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. And the verb there is where the noun for conscience comes from. I'm not aware, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, Paul says. As far as he can tell, he's conducted himself faithfully. But notice what he then adds in the middle of the verse, yet I am not by this acquitted. In other words, I have a clean conscience, yes, but that's not what ultimately vindicates me or acquits me. And the verb there is the one used with reference to justification, whether in his standing before God for salvation or whether in his ultimate acquittal before God as the way he conducted his ministry. He says, I'm not relying on a conscience to get me through on that day. Rather, in the verse 4, the one who examines me is the Lord. I do not look to you or even myself to pass judgment on how I've done in my ministry. Ultimately, the Lord will pass judgment. Judgment is his prerogative alone. And so it is with us, and so it is as we relate to the ministers that we sit under. We ought to evaluate their theology. We ought to evaluate their morals. They are public figures. They have standards they must adhere to. But if they are faithful to the gospel, if they're faithful to those things, then they are successful in the Lord's eyes. They may not meet other human standards. They may not enjoy success perhaps in the way we would define success, and maybe one day you won't. Maybe one day the Lord will give you a small congregation. Maybe he'll give you a thriving congregation. Maybe he will send revival and reformation to your area of ministry. Whatever he does, he's good. And no matter the size of your congregation or how others esteem you, that won't be what matters. What will be what matters is what God thinks of you. Paul tells us in verse 2 that it is faithfulness that will determine whether or not God thinks well of us. Faithfulness to the gospel. That's how we should regard ourselves. That's the healthy side of how you think about yourself. Am I continuing to preach the gospel to my people and set Christ before them? And so then thirdly, let us notice from verse 5 how the Lord will regard ministers. This is where Paul's been going throughout the whole passage. The logic has continually looked ahead to the Lord will judge, the Lord will judge. And so he finally comes out and just states it explicitly in verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Three very simple thoughts here that structure Paul's thought. Number one, the Lord will judge his servants at his second coming. That command there in verse 5, it's well rendered here in the New American Standard. Do not go on passing judgment. Probably that idea that they are, it's pretty obvious from the context. So Paul's saying, don't do that anymore. Stop passing judgment against our ministers. Postpone judgment when? Until the time, he says, before the time, that is, when the Lord comes. The proper time of judgment will be when the Lord comes, at the second coming, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the time of judgment, both for God's ministers and for God to raise the dead and judge all men. He will come, and he will judge his servants then. And then secondly, Paul says, therefore, when that happens, the Lord will expose what is invisible now. Says here, he will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Those two statements are parallel. They interpret one another. What are these secret things in the darkness? It's the motives of men's hearts. It's what no one else can see. It's what sometimes you wish your people could see. Wish they could see how much you really do love them and earnestly pray for them and care for them. Sometimes when I'm in a position where someone passes to me criticism of another minister, and perhaps it's not on anything to do with his theology or morals, I say, well, let's remember that's a man who prays for your children's souls, who labors constantly for their welfare, who wants to see you and them brought into the kingdom. If he said something heretical, we could talk. But if it's merely a criticism of style or presence, then we have no business doing this. And one day the Lord will come and bring those things to light and disclose those motives. And I think really verse 5 is most likely a reference back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17. That well-known passage where the Lord examines the works of men. He talks about the wood, hay, and the stubble, and the gold, silver, and the precious stones. It's not a direct reference to believers standing at the judgment seat and all their deeds shown on the big movie screen, and whether or not you went to theaters will be disclosed on that day. It's first and foremost a reference how ministers conduct themselves. How do they shepherd the church? How do they build God's building? How do they try to bring their people to spiritual maturity? Is it using worldly wise ways, or is it using God's wisdom, which is foolishness to men? Well, the Lord's going to show it. Those ministers who labor in a foolish way, in a worldly wise way, their work will be burned up. Whereas those who labor according to God's standards will be rewarded. That's what Paul is referring to here. All those invisible things, all that will be brought out on that day, and God himself will be judge of what we have done. And then he says, finally, the third thought, the Lord will reward those who are faithful. He says, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. This is the reward spoken of in the previous chapter. Those who satisfy verse 2, a steward found faithful, will be commended by their master for properly managing the estate while they were away. And let this lesson sink down into us right now. That's the only reward that really matters. To have the Lord's commendation on our ministry. Because it adhered to the standards of his word is all that really matters. Again, I trust that while you're in school, you'll learn much. And when you go out, again, you'll surround yourself with people who will give you good feedback. That you'll ever be learning how to be a better preacher, how to be a better minister. But that your ultimate standing will be with reference to God. You'll consider what his word says. What the Spirit of God says to the churches in the scriptures. What characterizes Christ's life, gospel-centered ministry in its true sense. And you will be faithful in that regard. Our prayers are for you, and we trust the Lord to bless you as you anticipate that day. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us. Thank you for the gospel that frees us from sin and death. It's good to be saved. It's good to know the Lord. Thank you for the scriptures which instruct us. Thank you for their cleansing power, how they direct us to Christ, how they convict us in that truest sense. We hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and we're brought to the light. But there's great joy and there's great cleansing. Pray for these men now that they would know that continual sanctifying power of your word. You'll conform them to your image. You will teach them the truth of your word. You will give them great skill as they handle the scriptures. You'll give them wisdom as they apply it to the lives of their people and their own lives. Give them godly wisdom. Lord, help them to minister with reference to you. Be characterized and clothed with humility, and minister with a God consciousness as we labor for your approval. Lord, thank you that you remember that we are but dust. We confess to you ministry sins, ministry failures, inability to do what is before us, who is sufficient for these things. Lord, we thank you that your grace is sufficient. With you all things are possible. We ask for a richer sense of your presence. We ask for you to give us that grace we need to continue to labor for you. Pray for these men and these other prayer requests mentioned, those traveling, those in poor health, those having tests, those with child, that you would show your mercy to them, that your grace would be evident and abundant in their lives. They would know the touch of the Good Shepherd, the voice of God comforting and giving them peace. Thank you for your mercies towards us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.